Praise God. This is part six in our study of the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we're going to review a few things first of all, and then we're going to launch off from there. Last time we were in chapter two, and we got through eight of the verses of chapter two, and I'm going to reiterate a few things, just review a few things, and then tonight the goal is to get from verses 9 through 15 in our study. And so by way of review, we were in, again, the second chapter of 2 Timothy, and Paul said to Timothy in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And what we talked about with that, this was in contrast, apparently, to those he mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15 who had turned away from him, possibly not turning away from the faith, but turning away possibly from the Apostle Paul being ashamed of his chains, as Paul mentions in another place. And the fact is they just wanted to separate, disassociate with the Apostle Paul. And Paul was hurt by that, as we mentioned to you. I'm sure that he was, because a lot of them might have been very close to Paul at one time. It mentions Phileas Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15 of chapter 1. And they were perhaps leaders in the church that had turned their back on the Apostle Paul. And so, again, Paul, in contrast to them, says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the things of the Lord." He exhorts him to be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. And of course, that strength is available to you and me as believers, a supernatural strength to stay strong as we tap into that by faith. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so in verse 2, Paul is commanding Timothy to find men who are trustworthy, whom he can train, and who will pass on the truths of the gospel faithfully. And so, you know, we see here this concept of multiplication, just mentoring. You know, it's sort of like Paul was saying to Timothy, "Timothy, I mentored you. Now you mentor others. It's come to the place now that I'm kind of turning over to you. You've got to take it now. You've got to begin to mentor others as well." And so he says to him to look for faithful men who will be willing and able to teach others also the gospel, the pure gospel, and not get into tangents, not get into error, as some of those that he talked about before had. Of course, a lot of 2 Timothy is dealing with false doctrine, false teachers, and what have you. He's saying, "Timothy, you stay strong. You be like a good soldier." And then in verses 3 and 4, it reads this way, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so Paul here gives a military metaphor, encouraging Timothy to endure hardship. And knowing that there is a spiritual war going on. And as I have mentioned in the past, you know, we know that there is a cultural war. We know there's political wars and all of that kind of thing. But you know what? The main thing we need to understand is that at the root of cultural wars and political wars is a spiritual war. There's a spiritual war going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. Now, thankfully, the kingdom of God is much more powerful and has got victory no matter what. But there is some things we need to contend for. We need to contend for the faith. We need to fight the good fight of faith. And of course, you know, the Apostle Paul was surrounded by Roman soldiers as he was in prison at this particular time. And so I'm sure that he would look at these Roman soldiers and the Spirit of God would give him insight into the spiritual warfare that we're at. In fact, A. Duane Litvin, I mentioned him to you, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he wrote this, "A Roman soldier's single-minded purpose, rigorous discipline, and unquestioning obedience to his commanding officer combined to make the figure of a soldier an apt one for a servant of the gospel." So when he says to Timothy, "Timothy, endure hardness," he's saying, "Timothy, have some discipline, be single-minded in your purpose, obey the commanding officer," which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, "and continue on being a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then in verses 5 and 6, it reads this way, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." And so, in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives three metaphors. First of all, he compares the Christian life to being that of a soldier, then he does that of an athlete, and now that of a farmer, and encourages Timothy in these things to keep on keeping on. And as Robert Utley mentioned, and as I gave that quote last time, Paul uses three strenuous professional examples. And one, soldiers fight for their commander. Two, athletes strive within the rules to win a crown. And three, farmers work hard to partake of the fruit of their crops. All involve commitment, effort, patience, and suffering. All receive their due reward. And so, again, he's really trying to encourage Timothy. Timothy, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't compromise. Don't be swayed. But stay strong. Stay disciplined in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we said previously, commit these truths to faithful men, men that will be faithful, men that can be trustworthy, to take that gospel and not allow any kind of false doctrine to poison, if you will, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we mentioned verses 7 and 8. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul went on and said, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And so with that, we saw this, and again up on the screen, Jesus Christ of the seed of David. This was a reminder that he was truly the Messiah born into the royal lineage of David. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 basically says to David, God giving a promise to David that of his kingdom there would be no end. And of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the ultimate king and ruler. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so by mentioning him being of the seed of David, it was one of the qualifiers to being the Messiah. And of course, the King of Kings, and then was raised from the dead according to my gospel. As I mentioned to you last time, this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is the crux of the gospel. Thank God he died on the cross, but if he had only died, if it stopped there, it would not have been enough to bring in our total salvation. He had to die and then rise again from the dead. And as you see in your notes there, or in the PowerPoint, he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the completion of the redemption in Jesus Christ. As I've said many times, in the cross he conquered sin because he took the penalty and the judgment for sin, but in the resurrection he conquered over death. Thank God, sin and death, the great enemies of the human race, have been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. We'll talk about more of that in part 7 of this series as well. Now, as we go from there, let's go into our notes for tonight. As I mentioned, we're going to go through from verses 9 through 15, and we're going to deal with some other great things from the scriptures. And so let's start with verse 9. As we continue exposition of chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed." And so as he goes on, as he mentions, "For which I suffer," what is that which he suffers? For the gospel. If you go back to verse 8, "For which I suffer trouble," because he's preaching this gospel, this good news, he would suffer trouble. And then as we read in our notes here, the Apostle Paul was suffering trouble for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, the phrase, quote, "even to the point of chains," refers to his Roman imprisonment. And number one, underneath that, the word evildoer means criminal. Concerning this, Thomas Lee and Hayne Griffin write, and this is from the New American Commentary, they write this, and I quote, "Paul elaborated on the fact of his suffering and expressed his optimism despite hardship. Paul's imprisonment involved, quote, being chained like a criminal," unquote. "The chains impeded Paul's movement and added to his misery." The term, quote unquote, "criminal" is used in Luke 23:32 to refer to the brigands who died with Jesus. Its use shows that Paul had serious charges lodged against him. The harshness of this second imprisonment made his earlier imprisonments seem mild. And then the commentators give Acts 24:23-27 and Acts 28:23-31. And so I want to emphasize the fact that it seems pretty apparent, and scholars seem to agree on this, the ones I've read after, that this is probably the worst imprisonment, the hardest imprisonment the Apostle Paul had ever faced. He was being treated like a terrible criminal, perhaps even similar to that of a murderer or what have you. And so the idea of criminal is, again, it's in our English translations oftentimes the word evildoer, but it had to do with the worst of criminals, and he was being treated as such. And so he was in a very difficult situation. But the good news, and I love this phrase, number two, "but the word of God is not chained." The word of God is not chained. And as we read further in our notes, the word "chain" means to tie together or to tie up. Paul is basically saying that you can tie up the messenger, but you cannot stop the message. You can tie up the messenger, but you cannot stop the message. The gospel is too powerful to be stopped. And we have an adversary, the devil, that will try to do everything in his power to stop it, but he has been trying for 2,000 or so years, and he's not been able to stop it yet, and he will not stop it either. As we read here from another commentator, Andreas Kustenberger, he states this in your notes, you can read it. The apostle was convinced that the power of the Christian message far transcended his own proclamation of it. As Chrysostom, who was an early church father, remarked, those who seek to chain God's word may as well try to, quote, bind a sunbeam, unquote. The burden of spreading the gospel, therefore, ultimately does not rest on us, but is assured by the gospel's own inherent power. And it puts here, confer with Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says what? Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And so the gospel is the power of God. And so here the commentator mentions the idea of the inherent power of the gospel. Reading on from that reference, in Acts as well as in Paul's letters, the gospel frequently takes on almost personal dimensions as it goes forth and spreads irresistibly in the face of great opposition. And he gives many references there. And in the book of Acts, it mentions several times this idea that the word of God continued to prosper, continued to spread, no matter what the persecution was. It talks about the word of God prevailed. Thank God the word of God will prevail. No matter what the persecution is, whatever the opposition is, the word of God is said to prevail. And we see that in several different places in the book of Acts as well. Now, with that, we come to verse 10, letter B, uppercase B, about the middle of page one of your notes. It says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so we have this word endure. First of all, number one, Dr. Robert Utley again states this meaning. It means this, voluntary, active, steadfast endurance. Paul chose to remain under the load of gospel ministry for the sake of others. And so, you know, sometimes we have this idea in modern day American Christianity that everything's going to be just, smooth. There shouldn't be any problems. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, if we're in the will of God, we shouldn't get any opposition. But, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. The fact that we're in the will of God basically invites opposition from our adversary, the devil. And so just because things may not be going perfectly in your life, I just want you to know that that does not mean necessarily that you are out of the perfect will of God. It could mean that you're right in the center of God's will for your life. And so don't get discouraged by that. Now, it's possible that you might be out of the will of God, and that could present problems. You've kind of opened up the door to the enemy. And also, sometimes we're, you know, probably more times than not, we're our worst enemy. Sometimes we blame everything on the devil. In reality, many times, I'd say in my life, let's put it that way, I've been my worst enemy. I've been more of my own enemy than the devil has because of poor decisions and just attitudes or whatever. The idea that we're all growing. You know, there's going to be things that we do and say that are going to cause issues or problems and all of that kind of thing because we've just been, whatever, in a stage of growth, which we should be continuing in until Jesus comes again. But the idea is that just because you're having to endure trouble, just because you're going through difficulty, opposition, does not mean you're out of the will of God. And going on with this now, notice number two under, again, uppercase B in verse 10. Number two, Paul says, for the sake of the elect. Now, this word elect many times is a very controversial word for many theologians. And of course, you know, I'm going to address this. The word elect means that which has been chosen. And I'm just reading from the notes here. Those who adhere to the theology of, quote, Calvinism basically believe that this means God chooses some people to be saved and others not to be. And I make note of this in my notes. We reject this notion completely. If there's one thing that I think is an obscurity of the gospel and really is error, that is that concept of Calvinism. And there's so many different types of Calvinists, it seems. But nevertheless, this idea that God chooses from before people are born, he chooses who's going to make it to heaven and who's not going to make it to heaven before they've done any good or bad or anything else. That idea, that theology is a faulty theology. And you know, I know that Calvinists would argue otherwise, and I know that they would spout all sorts of different things. They'd probably say, well, you just don't understand Calvinism, but that's what their go-to answer is. But the truth of the matter is, no one, I'm convinced of this, no one would believe this concept that God chooses some people before they're born to be saved for heaven and other people to be damned to hell before they're even born, before they've done good or evil. No one would come to that conclusion just by simply having their Bible. The only ones that come up with that conclusion are those that have read from other theologians that taught that kind of thing, but they don't have legitimate Bible scriptures to back it up. Now, they think they do. and they twist scriptures. Be very wary of people that twist the scriptures. And so, again, and really, you know, there's going to be those possibly that listen to this that are not going to agree, but that's all right, because let me tell you something. It defaces the very image of Almighty God. This notion that God would send a child, for example, a baby to hell because he was not part of the elect, that defaces the very image of God. That is not the image of God that we see in the scriptures at all. God is a loving God. God cares about people. And then there's many Calvinists that adhere to the idea of limited atonement, which is the idea that Jesus atoned for only the elect's sins and not for all people's sins. Well, Jesus died for the entire world. He is the propitiation for all of our sins, but yet every individual has to exercise their free will, which many Calvinists will not even concede that there is a free will, but that doesn't matter because that's contrary to Scripture as well. But people, every single person has to, with their free will, choose to accept what Jesus Christ has done in order to be saved. And of course, babies are not old enough to make that choice. And so any baby that dies goes to heaven into the presence of Almighty God. And so, you know, to think otherwise is to really think of a perversion of the character of God. And we could argue that back and forth, and I can give scripture after scripture, but that's not the purpose of our teaching today. And so as we read on with this, after the sentence in our notes, we reject this notion completely. Dr. Leighton Flowers, in quoting Ralph Martin and Paul Wright, writes this, and this is from Leighton Flowers' book, The Potter's Promise. Very good book. He writes this as he quotes from these two other authors. He says, quote, or they say, quote, election is universalized to include all who are in Christ. Since Christ is the elect one, and you can see Matthew 12:18 on that, or chosen one, same Greek word, he is the chosen one, or he is the elect one. Going on in our notes, those who hear the gospel and respond to it in faith are then declared to be God's people or his elect. The idea there is this, that if you are in Christ because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are in Christ, and the Bible talks about the fact that we are in Christ, believers are in Christ, and Christ is in us. There's been a merging of our lives. There's the union, if you will, with Christ that every believer experiences the moment they accept him. And so if we are united to Christ, who is the elect, then we become the elect because he is the head and we are members of the body. So in Christ, we are the elect. And so, again, any and everyone who's accepted Jesus Christ, and the gospel is available to everybody to receive that by their free will choice to accept him, then they become amongst the elect. And so, again, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, going on with this, now we come to number three. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Of course, Paul is not saying, and I'm reading from the notes, Paul's not saying that his suffering is what provides God's people salvation. Of course not. We know that Paul's suffering is not what provides it. It's Jesus' suffering on the cross, and then therefore also his resurrection that provides salvation. But as I read on in the notes, but the fact that he keeps going and continues to preach the gospel is going to help people come to salvation. Now, that brings me to another thing Bob Utley put, and you'll see it up on the screen here, a quote from Bob Utley concerning salvation, and the quote is this, first of all, New Testament, NT means New Testament, salvation can be characterized by the things one is delivered from and the things which one is given. And so we see in these notes, we're delivered from, in Christ, in salvation, we are delivered from sin. We're delivered from Satan and the demonic powers, and I would propose to you that includes sickness and disease, because the Bible, for example, says in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And there's other scriptures as well. I think Luke 13 talks about the woman whom Jesus said Satan hath bound all these 18 years should be loosed from her infirmity. And so, again, we know that whether directly or indirectly, sickness and disease is from the devil. It's not always directly, but it can be indirectly, and indirectly in the sense that it's because we, as a human race, bow to Satan and are fallen, and he is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the small g god of this world, then sickness and disease is a result. In other words, before the fall of man, there was no sickness and disease, right? And so I would include that under number two, under delivered from Satan and the demonic powers. Delivered from error. Thank God we've got the truth of God's word to help us discern truth from error. And then self-deception. And then, and again, this is a quote from Bob Utley in his notes on 2 Timothy. And then what is given? Salvation goes with that too. In Christ, we have peace with God now. We have purpose in life now. Every believer should have a sense of purpose. No Christian should ever feel like their life is lacking purpose. We have a purpose. Our purpose is to live for Christ, fulfill His will for our lives, which involves helping others, praying for others, sharing the gospel with others, etc. We all have a purpose if we're believers, a very clear purpose. Also, thirdly, a giftedness for ministry now. Everybody's got gifts that God has placed in them. Some have been discovered yet, but others perhaps you've not discovered yours, but you have been given giftings that God has placed in you. Number four, a spirit-filled and directed life now. God wants to direct our lives by His Holy Spirit. Five, a future consummation or completion of all things. Thank God there's coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ and the completion of all that His redemption has provided for us. Number six, a future home in heaven. Seven, a future glory with Christ. Eight, a future reigning with Christ. And nine, a future body like Christ. So that last point, of course, this mortal body is going to be changed to immortality. We're going to live forever. Our bodies, if we die before Christ comes, are going to be resurrected to a glorious body just like His. Philippians talks about that as well. And so praise God for the truths of the gospel and all that we have in store. Our future is bright. Your future is bright if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, let's go back to our notes now. We come to letter C down near the bottom of page one. Letter C, verses 11 through 13 reads this way. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Most scholars believe that this was a hymn that both Timothy and the Ephesian believers were familiar with. Gary Leggett writes this, and this is found in the Complete Biblical Library. He writes this, quote, verses 11 to 13 comprise a, quote, faithful saying that is considered by most scholars to be lines from an early Christian hymn. And of the five faithful sayings in the pastoral, which are found in these references, 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, here where we're at in 2 Timothy Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and then Titus 3, 8, this one of all the, quote, faithful sayings, this one is the very longest. And as we stated, most scholars believe that this was part of a hymn that both Timothy and the Ephesian believers would have been aware of. They knew this hymn. And so we go on to page 2 in our notes and notice number 1 underneath this, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. This expression of dying is not referring to physical martyrdom here, but of our identification with Christ's death on the cross. God considers us to have died with Christ and to have received the life of Christ. And so we base this on the context. It's not talking about physical death in martyrdom. It's talking about the fact that in Christ we died. And I gave several scriptures, as you can see in your notes, Romans 6, 1 through 11. It talks about the idea that we died with Him and now we are to walk in newness of life and sin shall not have dominion over us. A lot of great truths there in Romans chapter 6. I encourage you to read it. Galatians 2, 20, a classic scripture. Paul says this, and this does not just apply to the Apostle Paul, it applies to all believers. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so again, this idea that we are identified with Christ's death, that God the Father saw you and me having died with Christ, and therefore we've also been risen with Him spiritually speaking and ultimately physically speaking. If we die before Christ comes again, we'll be resurrected as well. And so these are spiritual truths concerning our identification with Christ. And then Colossians 3, 1 through 4, I'm going to read it to you. It reads this way. If then you were raised with Christ, that's speaking of spiritual resurrection, that we receive that new life the moment we receive Him. Again, Colossians 3, 1. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. Notice verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so, again, the idea of our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, spiritually speaking, we have spiritual resurrection or resurrection life, and ultimately we will have a physical resurrection as well. So going on with this, now we come to number two, a part of this hymn, if you will. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The word endure here means to continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering. It implies the idea that one remains steadfast even when others are giving up. Now Dr. Thomas Constable writes this, and here's the quote. If the believer successfully endures temptations to apostatize, that means depart from Christ, he or she will one day reign with Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:8, Revelation 3:21, and Revelation 5:10. While all Christians will reign with Christ in the sense that we will be with him when he reigns, the faithful will evidently reign with Christ in a more active sense. And then he gives Matthew 10:33 and Luke 12:9. The Bible seems to teach that there are differences in reigning or ruling, just as there are differences in rewards. And he has us confer with Luke 19:11 through 27, Revelation 2:26 through 27, and Revelation 3 and 21. And so the idea here is that, first of all, it's possible for people to depart from Christ. And we've talked about that. And I know that there is a doctrine out there, and sometimes it's amongst Calvinists, but not solely amongst Calvinists, this once saved, always saved doctrine is not biblically sound. And really, if you take the Word of God for what it says, you cannot say once saved, always saved, no matter what. Now, I do believe there are qualifiers for that. I don't believe it's easy to forfeit your salvation, but it does happen. There's scriptures we'd have to just totally eliminate from the New Testament if we threw it out completely. And so, you know, we mention, for example, oftentimes 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, Paul says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So, and there's many other scriptures. In fact, next week I'll mention some others as well that talk about the fact that it is possible. Now, I'm convinced, you know, sins in and of themselves are not going to get you out of your salvation any more than good works get you into salvation. Bad works will not get you out of your salvation. But the problem with sin, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, if you read it in all of its context, the problem with sin is the deceitfulness of sin can harden your heart to the point where you commit the sin of unbelief. And so that would be the thing that got someone to forfeit their faith or forfeit their salvation, is faith gets you in, unbelief gets you out. But it's not an instant thing. It's not by way of sins that you commit. But if you don't repent of those sins over a period of time, your heart can become hardened enough where you just don't care anymore. And you deny Christ, you reject Christ, you say, I don't want him anymore. But, you know, on the other hand, if you're concerned whether you forfeited or lost your salvation, if you're concerned about it, you didn't. Because people that get to that point of hardness, they don't care anymore. And so just take that for what it is. There's so much that we could be saying about this. But in any case, we cannot say, you know, that it's impossible for one to forfeit their salvation, not if we're going to stay true to the whole of Scripture. But in any case, Paul warns about this in so many words when he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And notice as we go on with this now, we come to number three. It says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. The word deny means to refuse to give thought to or express concern for. It means to disregard, to pay no attention to say no to. And so when he says, if we deny him, if we say no to him, he'll say no to us. And apparently that would have to do with salvation and making it into heaven. And so reading on from our notes, though, then, this also seems to be connected with apostasy or turning away from the Lord. A. Duane Litvin writes, and this again is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The footnotes are at the bottom of your notes. It says this, quote, if we disown him, he also will disown us, speaks of the possibility of apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1, which I quoted a few moments ago, and then Hebrews 10:38 through 39, 2 John 9, and there are more, and I'll mention a couple more next week. And the Lord's ultimate rejection of those who profess Christ only temporarily, and you confirm with Matthew 10:33, instead of identifying with Christ, the apostate finally disassociates himself with Christ. And so, again, as I mentioned to you before, there are scriptures that show us that people can depart and they can disassociate themselves with Christ, and that's a dangerous place to be. And he probably is specifically referencing some of these false teachers that he is dealing with here in writing to Timothy. Now we come to number four. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The word faithless can mean one of two things. It either means to not believe or to be unfaithful. And due to the context, it seems the latter makes more sense. Most scholars that I read after seem to agree. It's contrasting man's unfaithfulness with God's faithfulness. God is always faithful. And so when it says that if we are faithless or unfaithful, God remains faithful. So no matter what we do, he doesn't change. And I thought of, and I give it to your notes, I gave it in your notes, the reference, 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right. So if we sin, which is unfaithfulness, if you will, then he is faithful. And if we confess our sin, he will forgive us. Praise God for that. Now, Dr. Bob Utley, once again, he writes this, and it's about the middle of page 2, the quote, in what sense is the believer faithless? Does this mean 1, faltering under persecution or trial? 2, following the promises of God? Or the capitalization of YHWH is Yahweh, all right? So Yahweh's, which is Jehovah God. Yahweh's faithfulness is both a descriptive title, Deuteronomy 7:9, and he gives several different scriptures there. I won't delineate, but you can look those up. And his faithfulness is a characteristic and gives many scriptures concerning that as well, which is fully revealed in Christ, Hebrews 6:13-20. Because some abandon the faith does not imply that God abandoned them. It does not imply that. Free will, notice this, I'm so glad Dr. Utley is not a Calvinist. Free will functions at every level. God's grace and faithfulness are not in jeopardy because of the false teachers and their followers' faithlessness. And so Paul gives that encouragement to Timothy about this, that just because these false teachers have been faithless or not able to be faithful to the gospel and others that followed them does not mean that God lacks in his faithfulness. God is faithful. He's faithful to come through on our behalf as we put our trust in him as well. Now, as we come now to letter D, uppercase D, verse 14, Paul goes on and says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Reading from our notes now, Paul now instructs Timothy to remind his congregation, maybe especially the, quote, faithful men mentioned in verse 2, to stay strong in their faith in Christ and not submit to temptation to fall away. The words, quote, strive about words, unquote, mean to argue or quarrel about the meaning or use of words. This apparently was a big problem in the church at Ephesus. Some of this was probably due to those who were teaching false doctrine, arguing with those who were faithful to the gospel. Paul states that this can lead to, quote, the ruin of the hearers, unquote. The word ruin means to do serious harm to with the implication of misleading. And, you know, as I thought about this, you know, there's a lot of Christians that do a lot of debating. And I think some of that debating is very necessary. I think when it's done correctly, arguing in a loving way of disagreeing and yet trying to show each other's point of view and whatever, that can definitely be a positive thing when it's done with the right attitude. Of course, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the classic scripture for defending the faith, says this. Peter says, it says, be always ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you. All right. So you give a defense or an apologetic, which means to make your case for the faith or the hope that is within you. But then he says to do it with gentleness and mildness. And so with a great right attitude. And so I think sometimes, you know, especially with young believers, when they hear debating, when they hear older or more mature Christians arguing in a ungodly way or an unloving way, it can ruin the hearers, if you will. It kind of messes with their heads, and they begin to doubt everything or many things because of that. And so I think we need to be cautious about this concerning debating. Debating is, again, a legitimate thing at times, and even debating with other believers at times. You know, for example, I know that there's debates between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. There could be debates between young earth creationists and old earth creationists. But I think that there's a proper way to engage in that without hurting young believers or causing them to come to a point of disbelief completely or frustration or whatever the case may be. All right, let's go on with this because of time's sake. And we come now to letter E, verse 15. And it reads this way, be diligent, speaking to Timothy, but to you and me as well. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy is commanded to be diligent, which means to be eager to do something with the implication of readiness to expend energy and effort. The words rightly dividing the word of truth means to teach correctly or to expound rightly. And so, you know, with this idea, you know, Timothy is being exhorted by the Apostle Paul, Timothy, be diligent, All right, study, we could say as well, be eager to do something, be into the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God to teach it correctly. And that's, again, in contrast to the false teachers who apparently were not being diligent with the truth. They were not being diligent with the Scriptures. They were coming up with ideas that were contrary to the Scriptures. Now, another idea of this word, of these words, rightly dividing, it's one Greek word. From the Nelson Study Bible, it reads this way. Or the quote is in the notes here. This word, and it should be up on the screen, this word, which occurs only here in the New Testament, means to cut straight, as to cut a straight road or to keep a straight course. The idea could also be that of plowing a straight furrow or of squaring and cutting a stone to fit in its proper place. In the Greek Old Testament, that would be the Septuagint, the word is used in Proverbs 3:6 and Proverbs 11:5 to depict God's provision of a straight path for the righteous. Paul encouraged Timothy to handle the word of truth in a straight way, like a road that goes straight to its goal without being turned aside by useless debates. And again, there can be useless debates, but then, of course, there can be useful debates as well in the context and the way I was explaining it earlier. But again, the idea of staying straight, basically when he's saying rightly dividing the word of truth, he's saying stay straight with the Scripture. Be diligent, be disciplined, apply yourself. A few months ago, I was with a group of pastors, and one particular pastor commented this, and he was a church, I think people would consider him a mega church. And he commented and said, for our midweek Bible study, I probably don't spend more than 20 minutes studying and preparing for midweek Bible study, and I've got it ready, and praise God for that. Well, I got to thinking about that, and I just totally disagree with that notion. I would think that a pastor would spend more time diligently seeking the Word of God, studying the Word of God, being more, disciplined in the study. And I realize that perhaps he's a very busy man or whatever, but you know what? Our priority, no matter how big our church is, our priority has to be the study and the delivery of God's Word as accurately as we possibly can. And so I would beg to differ. It takes me hours upon hours to prepare my messages, and I've been doing this for over 30 years, about 35 years altogether, not just in this church, 32 years this church, but also as a missionary and an associate pastor, etc. And I still want to be diligent. I want to study. I know there's always more things to learn as we study the Word of God, and I want to convey it in a fresh way. I use this example, and my wife does not like this example, but I use this example. Just because I ate a cheeseburger once doesn't mean I'll never eat a cheeseburger again, but I don't want to eat the same one because it gets a little stale, it gets a little old after a while. No, we want fresh food, and that applies to our nourishment from the Scriptures. Even though we may have eaten that passage before, even though you may have studied 2 Timothy before, we need the freshness that the Spirit of God will bring upon any teaching, any Scripture, any passage, the freshness that the Holy Spirit brings as a result of the teacher being diligent to study, to pray, to ask God for insight, and to present the Word of God. Though those that are there might have heard this same passage before, but present it in a fresh way, anointed by the Holy Spirit, in order to feed the people something that will nourish them and help them in their spiritual walk. And so having said that, that's about it for this part 6 of 2 Timothy. But, in context of what I'm talking about here, that doesn't mean that's all there is to these verses even, because the Word of God is a progressive revelation in terms of there's always more to learn. We're not talking about progressive Christianity here, because that gets into error. But I'm talking about the fact that the Scripture is so rich that as we study it, even some of the same passages over and over again, we find new things that we never saw before, but we're always there all the time. And it just blesses us. It becomes fresh to us as well. So praise God. Till next time, God bless you. And hallelujah. Thanks for listening. God bless.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.